Thank you, Paul. And thank you for everyone contributing to Start Services here today. Good to see you all. Good to be here. So we're in this season now between the fall holy days and the spring holy days. And between those two seasons, we typically don't think of much relating to Scripture. Really, until it's time for us to start cleaning for the spring holy days, right? But even though we as Christians don't typically celebrate something during this period of time, it doesn't mean that there aren't biblical events there. Although we don't celebrate them in our traditions, both the Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, and Purim occur during this time. And I apologize to Paul for all the pronunciations I'm going to mangle today. While both those celebrations are related to Jewish civil events, customs, and identity, they are rooted in biblical traditions and events. I don't necessarily think that it behooves us to observe those holidays, but I think it would be good for us to be more aware of them, and in the wider context of understanding our Bibles as well. For instance, Hanukkah is observed at the beginning of winter. And while we often look at it as a Jewish civil or national celebration, it is a remembrance of the rededication of the temple during the rebellion against the Seleucid Empire and the miracle of the one-day supply of holy lamp oil for the temple lasting an entire 8 days until they were able to press more and have it ready for use. Purim, we often miss in the run-up and preparation for the spring holy days, Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And although as Christians, Scripture doesn't require us to observe it, there's still a whole book in our Bible about it. And as such, it has a purpose and lessons for us to glean from it. So today, if you'll take your Bible, we'll spend some time reading through the book of Esther and go through that story. So let's start in Esther, at the beginning of Esther, Esther 1. And it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia. "In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all." I think the beginning of Esther is more important than we give it credit today. All stories or histories are set in a specific time and place, and the surrounding setting contributes to the events in the story or history. Additionally, when someone is writing a history or story, they have an audience in mind that they are writing it for, and they rely on their shared cultural knowledge as a foundation to build that story upon. For instance, if we as Americans inherently understand the time, place, setting, and some of the people of the war on terror in Afghanistan and Iraq. If I were going to tell you a story about it, I wouldn't take the time to give you the 50 years of backstory of how the Western nations and Islamic terrorists came into conflict. I'd instead give you a few basics to start the story and rely on our shared cultural knowledge to fill in the gaps and your understanding of what was going on. Now, we as readers are not the audience Esther was originally written for. So, to fully understand what was going on at that time, the events and motivations of the people, we have to take the time to dig into the history and learn the surrounding settings. So, here in Esther, the setting begins in the Persian Empire, in the capital city, under the rule of King Ahasuerus. Now, Ahasuerus is traditionally attributed to be King Xerxes I, son of Darius the Great. That would put Esther in the Persian Empire during the high point of its existence. Esther tells us the extents of the kingdom, but to give you some sense of the scale, the empire at that time was almost as large as the continental United States, stretching from India and the Himalayan mountains in the east to Ethiopia in the southwest in Africa, and then bordering to Greece in the west. When comparing the various empires of history, the Persians are probably the most benevolent and well-managed. When the Persian Empire conquered an area, things didn't change that much from the way they were before. The Persians practiced an early type of federalism, where each of the provinces were largely allowed to manage their own affairs. The Persians would establish a local satrap, usually from the existing local elites, to govern, and as long as the province didn't rebel, fight with other provinces, paid their taxes, and contributed to the Persian military, they would extend tolerance to the locals' traditions, religions, and ways. Provinces were free to do as they pleased, without much interference from Susa or Shushan, as the capital city is called in Esther. When it came to religions and gods, the Persians' approach was to leave them alone, believing that they would rather have the local gods bless them with the locals praying for them, rather than try to extend their own gods' religious control and authority over them. Compared to the Assyrians and Babylonians before them, they were relatively benevolent. If we go with the traditional account that this King Ahasuerus is King Xerxes I, the events in this book take place about 60 to 70 years after King Cyrus the Great. So this is about 60 to 70 years after King Cyrus the Great allowed the Jews to return to Judah and Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and city, and under the local rule of the local satrap. You can read about that in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. The temple was later completed during the reign of Ahasuerus' father, Darius, but it wasn't until his son's reign that the walls were completed, as described in Ezra and Nehemiah. These events take place during the Second Temple period, but as we see here, not all Jews returned to Jerusalem. Many had stayed where they had put down roots during the 70 years in exile. Now, returning to Ahasuerus, or Xerxes I, in the third year of his reign, he would have just returned from personally putting down rebellions in Egypt and Babylon. That happened in the second year of his reign. This would be a high point for him, having returned from success in battle, personal success in battle, flush with plunder from the rebellious territories. So, if we continue reading in Esther 1, verse 5, it says, "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast, lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were gold and silver on mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king." Sounds like a good party, right? So in his great generosity and goodwill and exuberance at his victories and greatness, Ahasuerus is treating everyone in the capital city to a celebration that lasts 7 days, an entire week. At the end of the celebration, he commanded his queen, Queen Vashti, to present herself before the people and officials of Shushan wearing her crown. Now, for whatever reason, she refuses to obey his command, to his outrage, which, needless to say, throws a damp towel on everyone's celebrations. Following that, King Ahasuerus' advisors recommend the following. Verse 19 says, "If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be a master in his own house and speak the language of his own people. From the description in Scripture, Vashti was probably not executed for her insubordination, which someone else might have likely been, but was likely exiled away from Shushan, where she would be limited in who she could see or the influence she had. Now, in the Persian kingdom, as was common in this region and era, polygamy was practiced, with wealthy men having multiple wives and concubines, especially kings. In the royal court, these women and family of the king would be isolated in a harem, attended to and managed by the king's eunuchs. Vashti's position as queen was probably not an equal ruler to the king, but still higher than his other wives, being that she was the number one or most favored wife. That would typically the most favored wife would have direct influence over the women's quarters or harem, but not necessarily political influence other than which they could exert over the king through the king. It is into this system that Esther, a young orphan Jewish woman, is dropped. Keep on going to Esther 2, and we'll read verse 1. Esther 2, 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, and they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. From this order, Hadassah, or Esther, is scooped up and brought to the king's palace. Esther, an orphan, was raised by her cousin Mordecai in Shushan, the generation of their great-grandfathers around 140 years earlier had been carried captive from Judah by the Babylonians. And although Mordecai and Hadassah could have returned to Judah around 60 to 70 years earlier, for whatever reason, they did not. They were in the capital city of the Persian Empire, further from Judah than Babylon. With these orders, Esther is scooped up with the rest of the beautiful women of the kingdom and taken to the king's palace. Now, between Vashti being exiled and these events, we don't know how much time has passed, but some time does go on here in the story. Esther 12 talks about 12 months of preparations before they went to the king. After that, they would be taken to the second house of the women under the king's eunuch, who had authority over the concubines. Let's continue in verse 15. It says, "Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, I think, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign." If this is the 7th year of his reign, then about 4 years have passed since we last have a time marker. Once again, since we have a historical record to look at, what else is going on that frames these events? Well, after Xerxes finished putting down the rebellions in Egypt and Babylon, he continued the goal that his father Darius had started of punishing their rebellious Greek vassals and conquering the other Greeks who had encouraged their rebellion from Athens and Sparta. This was an ongoing struggle that defined these cultures for the next several hundred years. So in these 4 years, the king raises another army, crosses the Hellespont into Europe, and attacks the Greek city-states. On this campaign, you've probably heard of the famous battles he won and lost. The last stand of the 100 Spartans at Thermopylae, the burning of Athens, followed by the naval defeat of his fleet in the Battle of Salamis, and the end of the Persian offensive with their defeat at Plataea. Now, at this point in Esther, we would see a different Xerxes in the seventh year of his reign versus the one we saw in his third year of his reign. Now he's a defeated man who has retreated back to the safety of his home. It is on this foundation that the rest of Esther plays out. Continuing on, reading verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Now, with that background set, I'll try to quickly cover the rest of the story that we find in Esther here. In the next verses, we learn that Mordecai has some sort of position at the king's gate, entering the citadel of the king. Is it a guard or doorkeeper? Maybe. But it could also be something else. The gates of the city were where business was transacted, and justice and judgment were sought. He could possibly have been a scribe recording business transactions, or been involved in the day-to-day workings of the judicial system, deciding and screening conflicts before they would be brought before the king. In the course of his duties at the gate, he uncovered a plot by a couple of the king's eunuchs to kill King Ahasuerus, and when it was investigated, it was found to be true, so the plotters were executed. All right, let's continue reading in Esther 3. Esther 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Once again, if we don't understand the story behind this section, we can miss a lot. The king promotes this prince Haman, but why is there such animosity between him and Mordecai? Maybe they had bad interactions in the past, but from what is given here in Scripture, there seems to be more going on. It says that Haman was an Agagite. Now, turn to 1 Samuel 15, and we'll learn more about that. Keep your finger in Esther. We'll be coming back. 1 Samuel 15. Who are the Agagites? 1 Samuel 15, verses 7 through 9. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle and fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. So Haman was a descendant of King Agag from the Amalekites. The nation God commanded Saul to utterly destroy because of their wickedness, yet he failed to do so. Samuel slew Agag in the later verses, but it is clear from Esther that his descendants survived, and it seems held a bitter animosity towards the Jewish people, so that when Mordecai slighted him, he decided to, rather than enact vengeance on Mordecai, enact revenge on his entire people. Likewise, Mordecai also appears to hold animosity towards Haman, refusing to obey the king's command to pay homage to Haman. So, back to Esther. Esther 3. And we'll continue reading in verse 7 of Esther 3. Now, this is something we probably typically skip over, but let's read it today. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman, to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. This, being the 12th year of King Ahasuerus' reign, would mean that Esther has been queen now for about 4 years. So things are probably fairly settled at this point, both in the court and from the previous wars, and establishing her as queen. As ancient peoples did, Haman sought the favor of his gods, casting lots to determine when he should enact vengeance. At this time in the story, it is the month of Nisan, the first month of the year, which coincides with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. That month will begin this Thursday, as we roll into the spring holy days ourselves. The auspicious month Haman cast lots for is in the 12th month, so he would have to wait almost an entire year. With that, Haman then goes to the king and convinces him to allow him to deal with this troublesome people that he describes, and even offers to pay the expenses of exterminating them to the king. A princely sum of 10,000 talents of silver to make it so. Ahasuerus accepts his argument and gives him his signet ring, the symbol of his authority, to make it happen. Continue on in verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th month of the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written, according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to his script. In the name of King Ahasuerus it was written, and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children, and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Once again, the timing of these events is interesting. The day this proclamation goes out is right before Passover. So the theme of God's deliverance from their oppressors is already on the minds of the Jews. And even though the Persian kingdom was a vast area, almost as large as the continental U.S., it would have only taken a few days to spread the word of this, because the king's courier system was extremely efficient. If you haven't heard of them, the Persian couriers were the model used for the Pony Express in the U.S., so the king's command would cross the entire empire in only a few short days. The Persians also pioneered the use of messenger pigeons, which could carry short messages hundreds of miles in a matter of hours. Since this was the king's royal command bearing his signet, Haman would have access to use the couriers. Everyone in the empire would know about it in a matter of days, so the entire Jewish community would be experiencing the same distress immediately after Passover. Also, at the end of verse 15, it is noted that the people were perplexed by this order because it was against the very tolerance of existing peoples and religions that the Persian Empire was known for. Okay, continuing on in the story, when Mordecai learns of the command, he mourns outside the king's gate in sackcloth and ash. And when Esther learns of Mordecai's condition outside the gates, he informs her of all that has passed through a message by one of the king's eunuchs, imploring her to intervene on her people's behalf. To which Esther responds in chapter 4, verse 11. She says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days." So they told Mordecai Esther's words. After that, the end of that conversation, she requests that the Jews of Shushan fast for 3 days, after which she will enter the king's court unbidden and risk that penalty. They do so, and after 3 days, she enters the king's court. But the king, rather than being upset at her, extends his scepter, thus sparing her life, and asks what she desires by being there. Instead of confronting the issue head-on there, she instead entreats Ahasuerus and Haman to attend a banquet for them in her quarters, which they accept. The banquet goes well, and the king, knowing there must be something more that Esther desires, asks her what it is. So she requests they return the next day for another banquet. After leaving the banquet, Haman is further incensed at Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to him again, and plans to ask the king to allow him to hang him the next day. However, the following morning, before he can make his request, Ahasuerus, unaware of the grudge Haman bears for Mordecai, remembers the plot Mordecai foiled against his life and realizes that Mordecai was not honored for his actions. With that weighing on his mind, he instructs Haman to reward and honor Mordecai according to the honor Haman sought. Afterwards, Haman is escorted that day to Esther's banquet. It is only at the second banquet, after the third time the king has asked Esther to tell him her request, that she makes it known. Also, this is another traditional cultural thing where someone asks for what their request is, and they say, no, nothing. Well, if you insist. You can see something like that happening whenever King David buys a temple mount. He insists on paying for it. The owner of the temple mount says, no, nothing, it is a donation. Insists on paying a second time, no, nothing, is a donation. Insists on paying a third time, he says, okay, if you insist, here's the price. So, now, let's keep on going here in Esther, and we'll continue on with the story. Esther 7, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people, and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. After that, with the service Mordecai had performed for him recently on his mind, King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai to Haman's position and entrusted Esther and Mordecai to mitigate and try to undo the plot Haman had set in motion. Because Persian law prohibited a decree from the king to be undone, they came up with the following solution. Esther 8, verse 9, you can read about it. So, the king's scribes were called at the time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan. It's only a few months later. On the 23rd day, and it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces is all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. By these letters, verse 11, by these letters the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. A copy of this decree in every province, this document must be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on the day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened, and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. When that day arrived, the Jews across the Persian Empire gathered together and for one day fought against those who sought to do them harm. With the help of the local satraps and officials, they prevailed against their enemies. To commemorate their deliverance, the Feast of Purim was established on the 13th and 14th of Adar, the 12th month of the year. Now, Esther, that's the end of Esther, pretty much. Esther is a unique book in the Bible. It is the only book that does not mention God by name or refer to him directly. In a way, it is a book that fits with the way God seems to be working in our time. But that doesn't mean that he isn't in control. So what are some lessons that we can learn from the examples of Esther, even though they're not overtly spelled out? Well, one of them is that you can be righteous while being confrontational, but you have to be careful about it. In the account of Esther, the Jews defeated their enemies, but did not plunder them. This wasn't personal or for gain, but it was self-defense. It demonstrated restraint to those who were on the sidelines observing. As another example of this, you can read in Matthew 23, verses 13 through 14, the cutting criticism that Jesus had of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He criticized them for shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men, called them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Those are very critical and aggressive terms to be calling them. But at the same time, he was righteous in his behaviors. Another lesson we could learn is to avoid inherited hatred or emotional animosity in your actions. Yes, if we look at Haman, he was slighted by Mordecai, but he didn't want to just destroy Mordecai. He wanted to destroy all of the Jews. Ezekiel had a similar condemnation for the Edomites. We'll read that briefly here in Ezekiel 35. Ezekiel 35, verses 5 through 9. Ezekiel 35, 5 through 9. Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain, on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Another lesson, God can use you wherever you are. God places people at certain places at particular times to accomplish his plans. Likewise, God doesn't need ostentatious miracles to work out his plans. He often works behind the scenes. God used the negative events of Vashti's actions and Esther's abduction into the king's harem to work out a long-term plan for good. Instead of large miracles, he simply placed the right people in the right place at the right time. Romans 8:28 talks about that. Another lesson, part of God's greatness is that he extends mercy for his own sake, and seems to be extended to those who show a modicum of fear and respect, reverence to him. The Jews here in Esther don't appear to be especially religious. No mention of the Sabbath, God's promises, repentance, law, yet God is still faithful to them. God protected them because of the promises he had made to Abraham for his own sake. And the final lesson I thought of while reading, going through this, was that be careful how you behave and the decisions you make, even during celebration or times of happiness. In the happiness of this and celebration of the king was probably rash in his decision to command Vashti to display herself before his subjects. So, thank you for your time today, and although we only have 2.5 weeks to prepare for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, given the time of year that we're in, how it ties in with this book of Esther, I hope you'll take the time to read through it in more detail than I've summarized today.